If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 53. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 7, beginning verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them. Well, we'll end there. But don't want to get into the next part of this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We come in John's Gospel to that familiar story of the woman brought to Jesus who has been caught committing adultery. You might have noted in your Bibles at the beginning of verse 53 that there are words similar to these. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. We find in the ESV, and then in the footnote of the ESV, we also find this, that others add the passage here or after 736 or after 21:25 or after Luke 21:38. And so there is the notation in many Bibles, in the NIV and the ESV and others, that these verses that I read in your hearing this morning are not in the earliest manuscripts. Therefore, there are some that conclude that these verses shouldn't even be in your Bibles, in your translations. R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary on this passage, "Frankly, the best manuscripts from antiquity do not include the story in the Gospel of John. The overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that it was not a part of the original Gospel of John, at least not this portion of John." Sproul goes on to say, "At the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic, it's apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. Whether it belongs here in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, where some ancient manuscripts place it, or somewhere else is a question I leave for the ages. But I believe it is nothing less than the very Word of God. So I will treat it as such." I've read several articles this past week on both sides of the issues. Articles that say that this passage should be excluded from the Gospels, and other articles where the writer says that this portion should not only be included in the Gospels, but that it should be included in the very place where we find it, John 7:53 through John 8:11. After presenting both sides of the argument, William Hendrickson concludes, "Though it cannot now be proved that the story found formed an integral part of the fourth gospel, neither is it possible to establish the opposite with any degree of finality. We believe, moreover, that what is here recorded really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. Hence, instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be retained and used for our benefit. Ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it." Based upon my own studies, I have concluded that this pericope should be included in the Scriptures, and that this is the appropriate place for it. I'm not going to go into the arguments. Don't want to do that. Textual criticism is a difficult topic, one that the scholars delight in. I don't know that you would find it all that profitable. But my conclusion is that this is apostolic, that it is from John, and that it is found in the right place in John's Gospel. If you want more information on that, if you want to do more study yourself, I can give you some of the articles that that I read during this past week. In fact, there's one pastor that I like to listen to, whose transcripts I like to read, and he spent his whole sermon on textual criticism and why that passage should not be included in the Scripture, and said, therefore, since it is not apostolic and not scriptural, I'm not going to preach from it. Well, I came to the opposite conclusion. I agree with R.C. and with William Hendrickson that it is apostolic, and it is something that John himself wrote. Our text begins, "And everyone went to his own home." You might remember that in John chapter 7, John recounts the failure of the religious leaders to arrest Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the temple guards they sent to take him returned to them empty-handed. The rulers of the people, the religious leaders, resorted to a clever and sinister trap, in our account, to discredit Jesus. One commentator said it was an evil plan, but it was also a stroke of genius. People went to their own homes. The Feast of Tabernacles was over. You might remember that pilgrims came from all over Israel for this feast, and so they left Jerusalem so that they might go to their own towns and villages and to their own homes. Those who were in Jerusalem went to their homes to spend the night, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to spend the night. Whether the Lord slept out on the mountainside or stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, which was located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, is unknown. The text notes that simply and without fanfare, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Now, as Jesus typically did when he came to the temple, he came to teach. Now, that is what we find Jesus doing when he goes to the temple. That is what we find Jesus doing when he is present at the synagogue. He is there to teach. He wants people to understand the Scripture, to understand the Scripture that God has given, and to understand that those messianic passages that we find in the Old Testament are being fulfilled by him, which reveals that he is the true Messiah that was prophesied by the prophets. Now, when Jesus came to the temple on this particular morning, it says all the people came to him. That is, a large number of the people who lived in Jerusalem gathered together that they might hear him teach. You remember that people were drawn to him, that they enjoyed his teaching because he taught as one having authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. As he was teaching, the Lord was suddenly interrupted. Now, don't you hate that? You know, when you're talking to somebody and somebody else comes along and doesn't say, excuse me, they just interrupt. Well, that's what happened here. And the people who are interrupting the Lord's teaching at this point were the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes were sometimes called lawyers because they were experts at interpreting the law. They were usually, but not always, Pharisees, who along with the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, made up the four major religious sects of the Jewish faith. The Pharisees were noted chiefly for their strict adherence to the Mosaic law and their oral traditions. They were men who dominated the religious scene in Israel and had a great influence and impact upon the Jewish people. And with the exception of Nicodemus, we find in John's Gospel and elsewhere in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they despised Jesus and wanted to be rid of him. On this occasion, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Setting her before Jesus in the midst of the crowd, listening to Jesus teach, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" They were demanding of Jesus that he pronounce a ruling upon this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the seventh commandment forbids adultery. And the Jews of that day took adultery very seriously and considered it a serious crime. The rabbi said, "Every Jew must die before he will commit idolatry, murder, or adultery." Adultery was, in fact, one of the three gravest sins, and it was one of those sins that we find in Scripture that was punishable by death. In Leviticus chapter 20, at verse 10, we read, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, in that law given by Moses to God's people, the way that death sentence was to be carried out was not given. However, in another place, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, there is this situation where a woman who is betrothed to a man and who then has relations with another man, they considered betrothal like marriage, so that that young woman is guilty of committing adultery, that young woman, along with the man, should be stoned. And so there is justification in the Scripture for the death penalty to be carried out in the case of adultery by stoning. And so this woman was brought to Jesus so that they could get his opinion on whether or not the death penalty should be carried out by stoning. Now, the other thing that Scripture required is that there had to be two or three witnesses for an accusation to be proved to be accurate. One expert in Jewish legal procedure states the actual physical movements of the couple must have been capable of no other explanation, and the witnesses must have been seen exactly the same acts at exactly the same time in the presence of each other, so that their depositions would be identical in every respect. In other words, for this woman to be brought before Jesus and accused of adultery, there had to be at least two or three witnesses of the very act itself. You couldn't accuse somebody or carry out a conviction based upon hearsay. You had to have witnesses, and those witnesses must be able to say the same thing. In the apocryphal book Susanna, a woman falsely accused of adultery is acquitted because the witnesses cannot agree on what kind of tree the act supposedly took place beneath. And so you see the level of detail which is required to obtain a conviction, and how difficult it would be to produce such a situation unless, as many commentators noted, it was a setup. The witnesses would have to be in exactly the right place, in exactly the right time, in advance, to witness the adultery taking place. Now notice, they only drag the woman forward. Now, according to what I read in Scripture, the act of adultery takes two people. It takes two tango, as the old saying goes. And when a couple is caught in adultery, both the man and the woman are to be executed. But here, only the woman is brought before Jesus. Well, that leads many commentators to conclude that the man was actually one of those witnesses who brought the woman to Jesus. And that this man, in order to bring about a verdict from Jesus as to whether or not Jesus was going to uphold Mosaic law or not, that this man might have been a Pharisee who was involved with a married woman and was able to say to his fellow Pharisees, "I've got a brilliant idea. Next time I meet with that woman, I'll let you know where it's going to be and when it's going to be, so you can be there, or at least break in at the right time to see the act taking place." Now, if that is the case, and I think that that is a reasonable explanation of what had taken place, because why else would the man not be there? How else would those other witnesses have known when and where that act was going to take place? And so you see, the woman was being used as an object or a thing. She was not being treated with any kind of respect. She was not being treated with any kind of concern. Rather, she was simply a pawn in this dastardly game that these Pharisees were playing in order to try to trap Jesus. And so they bring this woman before him, telling him that she was caught in the very act of adultery. And noting that Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So Jesus, here's what we want to know. What do you say? Well, what would Jesus say? And why would Jesus say anything? Jesus, what do you say about this? Well, we read that they said this, testing him. They thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma. They thought they had him between a rock and a hard place. Why? Because if he upheld the Mosaic law, he would be going against Roman authority. Because the Romans only permitted, or did not permit, excuse me, those nations that they had authority over to execute the death penalty themselves. So if Jesus said, go ahead and stone her, that's what she deserves, that's what Mosaic law requires, then they could have taken him to the Roman authorities and said, listen, this guy is rebelling against your authority. On the other hand, if he said, no, don't do that, then they would be able to run him before the Sanhedrin and accuse him of violating the Mosaic law. So what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Well, the first thing that Jesus did had to be a shock and a surprise to them. It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He stooped down and he started writing something on the ground. Wouldn't you like to know what it is that he wrote? There are some people that say that what Jesus perhaps wrote on the ground at this point was the name of the accusers of this woman and the sins that they themselves were guilty of. There are others who think that perhaps what Jesus was doing, writing on the ground with his finger, was writing down one by one the Ten Commandments. Because we read in the scripture, in the book of Exodus, that the Ten Commandments were given by what? By the finger of God. There are some who think that Jesus was writing the words of Jeremiah 17, verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What did Jesus just present himself as? The fountain of living waters. They were forsaking him, and so he was writing their names down on the ground. There were others who speculate that Jesus was just doodling. You ever doodle? You may be doodling now, for all I know. I see Vaughn looks like he's writing back there, but for all I know, he's drawing a picture of me. Who knows? Well, there are some that think that Jesus might have been just doodling. Perhaps doodling because some say he didn't know what to say. He was stumped, and he needed time to think. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were no doubt puzzled by the Lord's silence, and perhaps they were thinking, we got him. He doesn't know what to say. We got him right where we want him. And you can see them beginning to smile. And they start congratulating each other, patting one another on the back. We finally have trapped him. And so, while Jesus remained silent, they kept pressing him. What, Lord, what do you say? What do you say about this? Then we read that Jesus raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." In other words, if you're going to make this judgment, if this woman was caught in the act of adultery, she deserves death by stoning. And I'll tell you what, let's apply the law of Moses here. The ones who witnessed that, they need to be the ones who throw the first stones. That was required in Old Testament law at Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. Well, if you want to go by the law, then let's go by the law. But only if that those who pick up stones to throw them at the woman are without sin. Now, there are two things required by the law of Moses. If the crime was to be met with capital punishment, the first was that the accusers must be innocent of the crime themselves. In other words, they couldn't pick up stones to stone an adulterer if they themselves were adulterers. And then the witnesses must begin the process of the execution. Now, here's the problem. Jesus throws it back at him. The man who committed adultery was probably in that crowd. And one of those witnesses and those who were there, who saw the actual act of adultery taking place, knew that the man who committed the adultery was there himself. And so that man who is guilty of adultery has to throw the first stone. And yet he himself knows that he is guilty of the very thing that he's going to stone that woman for. And there are others, the other witnesses, who know that same thing themselves. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that for any judgment to ever be made, that someone has to be sinless. If that were the case, then we wouldn't have a court system. There wouldn't be any sense in having a court system because, to my knowledge, there are no sinless people to be found in the world at this time, nor were there any sinless people to be found in the world at that time. And there would be no possibility of exercising discipline in the church. How could we fulfill the requirements of Matthew chapter 18 when a brother sins? What does the Christian who know about that sin have the responsibility to do? To go to that person, confront them with their sin, and call them to repentance. And if they do not repent, then what is required? Well, then they have to take two or three witnesses. Why? Because that's what the law requires. And if they won't hear those two or three witnesses and respond with repentance, then it is to be taken to the church. How can you do that if judges have to be sinless? Wouldn't they be able to carry out church discipline? You wouldn't be able to carry out justice in a society. So Jesus is not saying that all judges and all who sit in a jury box must be sinless. That all elders who have the responsibility for church discipline must be sinless. If that were true, it would at least exclude me. I'm not sure about Juan and Peter, but I know for a fact that I am not sinless. John Calvin states, Christ is not forbidding sinners to do their duty and correcting the sin of others, but by this word, he only reproves hypocrites who mildly flatter themselves and their vices, but are excessively severe and even act the part of felons in censoring others. And so, these men have been caught. Jesus, after he makes his statement, he stoops down and he writes again on the ground. Then what happened? Those who heard it, and you can just see him, can't you? You can just picture this. They've got their stones in hand. They've got those rocks that they're going to stone this adulterous woman with. And then you hear the thump. The rock is dropped to the ground. And the oldest person leaves. And then the next guy, thump. And then he leaves. And then the next guy, thump. And then he leaves. Until eventually, they are all gone. And there's just the woman and Jesus. Jesus then stands up again. He sees that he and the woman are alone. And he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she happily answered, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." What wonderful words those are they not? She had been guilty of adultery. Jesus doesn't deny her guilt. She had been guilty of committing adultery. But Jesus, remember what he said to Nicodemus? That he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus says that he is not going to condemn her either. Instead of condemning her, instead of seeing that she got exactly what she deserved because of her sin, Jesus met her with words of mercy. "I don't condemn you either." Justice was served, Jesus says, in effect, when he spoke to those who wanted to accuse the woman and stone her, that she was guilty of adultery, that she did deserve to be stoned. But the way the accusers were going about it was a great injustice. So he pronounces his judgment. He will not condemn her either. What a great thing it is to know, as we read in Psalm 85:10, that at the cross of Christ, justice and mercy kiss. Jesus does not set aside justice. On the cross, Jesus received justice. He received the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. He experienced the wrath of God being poured out upon him because of our sin. He experienced the justice of God in our place that he might treat us with mercy and meet us with his grace. And say to those of us who are guilty of adultery, of murder, of gossip, of slander, of pride, and of envy, and all other sorts of sins, that because he suffered God's condemnation upon himself, he can say to us who are in him through faith, neither do I condemn you. Paul writes in Romans 8, there is therefore now, to those who are in Christ, who have been justified by faith, there is therefore now no what? No condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is all, and in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What wonderful words Jesus speaks to that woman. What wonderful words he speaks to us who are guilty of sin ourselves. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus, when we stand before him on the last day in judgment, will condemn those who are not in him, who would have no part of him, who have rejected him. They will be cast into outer darkness. But he will say to us, no condemnation. No condemnation, brothers and sisters, right now for you. No condemnation ever for you. Why? Because Jesus has paid the penalty that your sins deserve, so that you will not be condemned, or rather, that you might have eternal life and be with him in paradise, in that place that he has prepared for us. I have a hard time singing. And can it be sometimes when we get to that line, no condemnation now I dread, because I know how much condemnation I deserve because of my sin. And how wonderful to know that I will not be condemned. Not for the sins that I committed in the past, not for the sins I commit today, not for the sins I commit tomorrow. I will never, and neither will you who have trusted in Christ, we will never be condemned because of our sin. Well, then Jesus follows that up by saying this: go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. What is the purpose of salvation? God saves us through Christ in order that, having been saved by Christ, by the work of his Spirit, we might become more like Christ, that we might grow in holiness, that we might be sanctified, that we might be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and sin no more. Be done with your adultery. Be done with whatever sin it is that you are guilty of. Whatever sin it is that I am guilty of. Jesus would say the same thing to us this morning. I don't condemn you for your sin. There is mercy with me and grace, but don't sin in that way anymore. Rather, he would say to us that daily What are we to do? We are to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Paul says this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Which is answer? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said. Having been saved by grace, don't presume upon that grace and continue in your sin. Because if you continue in your sin, that probably means that you have not been a recipient of that grace, that you have never truly repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been saved for what? Good works. Let me ask you this. What sin is a good work? Not a single one. You have been saved unto good works. You've been saved unto a life of righteousness, a life of holiness, a life of purity, a life in which you put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit those sins that plague you and are found in your life. Those sins don't condemn you. Christ has suffered that condemnation. But go your way, he says, and sin no more. The Lord Jesus, later on in John's Gospel, makes it very clear that those who love him love his commandments and delight to do that. Well, let me conclude by saying this. It is always wrong to treat other people as objects or things to be used and abused and discarded. We have been called to recognize that all have been created in the image of God, and therefore all human beings have some dignity and some value. That is especially true for those who are in the body of Christ. We have been reborn. We have been regenerated. We have been given a new disposition. We have been given a renewed will. We have been blessed by God with spiritual life. And we have a responsibility with that spiritual life to live as becometh the followers of Christ. We who have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light must live as those who are meant citizens of that kingdom. We who are now God's adopted children through faith in Jesus Christ, we are to live in obedience to our Heavenly Father and seek by his power and by his ability given to us through the Holy Spirit to glorify him by doing his will and dying to sin. May God grant that to be so in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious thing it is for us to know that we are not condemned because of our sins. Father, we thank you that Christ has paid in full the penalty that our sins require, that he has satisfied your justice, so that we might be treated with mercy and grace, forgiven the sins that we have committed. We thank you that we have been delivered out of darkness into the kingdom of light. We thank you that we who were once not a people are now the people of God. And we pray that you would help us to live as becometh the followers of Christ, that we might glorify the one who gave his life up for us, even the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.